Please take your Bibles and turn this morning to Titus chapter 2. Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 2. Has anyone ever asked you why you are so hopeful? Or maybe some other positive attribute or attitude. Why are you so peaceful or content or calm? A question like that would likely come to you because your outward behavior gives an indicator of an inward quality or an inward attitude. The way you live is a reflection of what's going on in your heart. And if you are at peace or hopeful in your heart, it will be reflected in your behavior, and people may notice that and ask you about it. It may come by way of an accusation. Somebody's noted your diligence, and they don't like that so much. They say, why are you such a hard worker? You're showing all the rest of us up over here. And they've noticed that there's something about your character, about your behavior, that's a reflection of something you believe in your heart. It's been said that actions speak louder than words, and in some respects that may be true. If so, what do your actions say about you? What does your response to stressful situations say about you? What does your response to good news say about you? What does your demeanor when you get up in the morning say about you? What does your interaction with your children or your spouse say about you? Or, given our current sermon series on the subject of work, labor, what does your work say about you? If people watch you work, what do they conclude about the kind of person you are? About what's going on in your heart and in your mind? Does your work speak? And if so, what does it say? Well, Scripture says your actions do speak. And I want to ask you this morning, what kind of witness or testimony is your work? If we're doing a series on work, let's think together this morning about what our work says, how it speaks. Now, please don't forget the six messages that have come before this one. Okay? That's very important. Some of you haven't heard the six messages that come before that, so now you've got a little homework. Bremen friends, all right? Just go home. They're all online. They'll take you, 45 minutes a shot, six messages. You can do it this afternoon. I'm kidding, of course. But seriously, if you've been here, don't forget the six messages that have preceded this one. I trust we've seen that work is about more than being a good witness, a good testimony. We've seen the inherent value of work, the goal of serving God with that work, bringing praise to Him, working in such a way that's a witness to others, and taking opportunities to witness at work or to co-workers is not the only reason we work. All right? This message this morning is not the only reason that we work. It's not even the only positive aspect of our work. I hope that in the messages that have gone before, I've sufficiently disavowed you of the notion that the only good things about work are paycheck and witness opportunities. I hope you've seen that. That there's inherent value in work. I'm not going to re-preach all of those messages, but I hope that you've seen that the only good thing about work is not, well, I get paid and I get to be a light and maybe get a chance to witness somebody. There's so much more there. But just because those aren't the only important things about our work, it doesn't mean that they aren't important. Getting paid is important. Being a witness by the way you work and to the things that you say at work is also important. And if we live out what we've learned in the previous 6 weeks, if we live that out on a day-by-day basis, it will be a good testimony. It will be a good reflection on the God we serve as we go about our work. And so as we go this morning, I want to consider two subjects with respect to our witness and work. The first is our work as witness, and the second is our witness at work. And I hope you'll see the difference between those as we go. So we start with our work as a witness, as a testimony to those around us. Some behavior is in accordance with sound doctrine, in the gospel, and some behavior is not. I want you to notice with me Titus chapter 2. That's what Paul is talking about here as he writes to Titus. Titus is in the church in Crete, and Paul's saying, Titus, here's some advice for you. Here's some qualifications for elders in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he says, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then he explains what is in accord with sound doctrine. There's a way that you can live that matches up with what you say you believe. So see what he says about that in Titus chapter 2. And see the connection between what you believe and the way you live. And he applies it to different groups. Old men, older women, younger men. All right? And then he applies it to servants, to workers. So notice that as we go. Titus chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now there's a lot there. There's a summary of the gospel briefly there. It talks about what effect that gospel has. It brings salvation. So I'm preaching this morning primarily to believers. That's my focus this morning, the people who have heard the gospel, have put their trust in the Savior Jesus, and now call yourselves Christians, followers of Christ. What should the life of a follower of Christ look like in his day-to-day work? Titus 2 describes the life Christians ought to live in keeping with the doctrine they profess to believe. If you say, I believe this, then you should live this way. Paul exhorts Titus to exhort various believers to carry themselves in a certain way. What is the way Christians are to live? The way that accords with sound doctrine. Verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Because when the grace of God appears, verse 11, it brings salvation to all men, right, all kinds of men, and it does something. What does it do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When the gospel comes and brings salvation, it trains us to live a certain way. Renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, being self-controlled, being godly. There's behavior that matches with the gospel, and behavior that doesn't. And Titus is to exhort his hearers to the sort of life that does match with the gospel they've received, all right? So we're not so different from this group of people that Titus is ministering to in Crete in some ways. We've received the gospel. We've been saved. Famous question, how then shall we live? Why are we exhorted to that sort of behavior? Well, behavior contrary to sound doctrine fails to adorn our profession of faith. Behavior contrary to sound doctrine fails to adorn our profession of faith. Look again at verse 5, at the end of it. He's exhorting the younger women, or the older women, or to teach the younger women how to behave. And at the end of the verse, that the word of God may not be reviled. If you're a Christian and you don't live this way, it's an opportunity for the word of God to be reviled, to be blasphemed, to be spoken evil of. enemies of the gospel would love to be able to look at our behavior and say evil things about Christianity. They'd like to look at you and say, oh, you claim to be a Christian, then why do you live this way? They like to spot hypocrisy, right? They like to fault find. And if you're a Christian, then they like to say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Oh, you're a Christian? Whatever. You don't live like one. They like to find fault, and it gives occasion for the word of God to be reviled. So we're to live in a certain way so that doesn't happen. If our behavior doesn't match our profession, we give them the very ammunition that they will use against us. On the other hand, when our lives are consistent with what we believe, what happens? Verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. They might wish they had something, but there isn't anything there. So you live a life that's in accord with the gospel. People are looking, they want to get a hold of something and accuse you, but there's nothing there. Because you're living consistently with the gospel. There's no place they can accuse you. There's no inconsistency or hypocrisy. If they accuse you, it will have to be falsely. They'll have to invent an accusation against you. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil or speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Even if you conduct yourself well, they may still speak evil of you, but make sure it's a false accusation. And ultimately, Peter says, they will glorify God. Right behavior brings glory to God. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not only do we not want others to speak evil of the gospel, we want them to speak well of our great God. Our behavior, the way we live, should be consistent with what we believe. And that ultimately will bring glory to God. Verse 10, and I want to focus on verses 9 and 10 this morning. Verse 10 shows us that our behavior should adorn, it should decorate, it should make beautiful the doctrine of God our Savior. It should make the gospel beautiful. You see that at the end of verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That word adorn is interesting. It's used of a woman, what she puts on to adorn herself. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Paul says there's ways a woman can adorn herself. And the way you should do that is with respectable apparel and with modesty and self-control. That will make a woman beautiful. Luke uses it in Luke 21 and verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, all right, here's a building now. Some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Then Jesus goes on to speak about that. But the word adorn indicates that there's something. There's a temple, a building, or there's a woman. Or here, there's the doctrine of God our Savior. And there are things that can be put on it to make it attractive, to make it beautiful. Well, the thing that should adorn the gospel is the way we live. The people who profess that gospel, the way they live, should adorn the gospel. You see that. Notice verses 9 and 10 together. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The way these bondservants live with their masters and work for them will adorn the gospel if they live this way, if they work according to their profession of faith. So far, we've been talking about behavior in general, more or less, but Paul doesn't leave it in generalities for Titus and the church in Crete. He gets very specific for, as we've seen, older and younger women, and older and younger men, and for servants, for workers. There would have been slaves in that day, and it's a situation that he addresses, and not identical, but there are parallels to workers today working for their employees. So there's a way that workers can work that will adorn the gospel. Work in particular can adorn the gospel. There's a way to go about your work that's consistent with sound doctrine. And that means there's also a way to go about your work that is not consistent with the gospel. The way you work will either give enemies of the cross of Christ occasion to mock and blaspheme, or it will make the truth you profess beautiful. And I hope you want to be one who makes the truth you profess beautiful by the way you work. So, assuming you're that kind of person, you profess faith, the gospel has come to you, salvation has come to you, you now want to work in such a way that that gospel is beautiful to all the people around you. What kind of work adorns the gospel? What kind of work makes it beautiful? Well, it's described in what we just read in verses 9 and 10. The first thing to notice is that it's submissive. Submission, doing what your boss tells you. If you're instructed to push a broom for 8 hours, you push that broom for 8 hours. If your teacher gives you an assignment, students, your work is being a student right now, right? So if your teacher gives you an assignment, that's your work, you're in submission to them. You do the assignment, you complete it. If you're expected to show up at 8 a.m., that's what your employer requires of you, you show up at 8 a.m. or whatever time it is you're supposed to show up. Whatever shift you work, whatever hours, you do it. Well, you say, my boss is unjust. I work for a slave driver, really, and I can't be expected to submit to him. Paul's talking to servants who had masters to whom they had to submit. Some would have been just masters, but others weren't. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You submit even to an unjust master. And at this point, let me make a disclaimer or two. We're to be submissive in everything where we can in good conscience submit. If your boss requests disobedience to God, you don't submit to that. Working for an unjust boss is not a pleasure. If you can find better employment, do so. Scripture doesn't condone unjust employers, but it does have directions for Christians working in poor conditions. And one of those directions is submit. Rebellion and disobedience do not adorn the gospel that you profess to believe. Put it this way, if your compliance at work is no different than that of the lazy unbeliever who works right next to you, you're giving your employer and co-workers occasion to speak evil of the doctrine of God our Savior. So there's to be submission in our work. Second, it's to be pleasing. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They're to be well-pleasing. Work that adorns the gospel is work that is acceptable and pleasing to the one for whom you are working. You know your boss likes your work done in a certain way? Do it that way. Please him in your work. Make it your aim to please your employer. You know your professor likes your papers completed in a certain font with certain spacing and citation of sources? Do it that way. Write your paper in a way that pleases your professor. I know we've talked about not being man-pleasers, but seeking to honor God in your work. Those two, however, are not always mutually exclusive. In fact, when you do your work in an acceptable and pleasing way to your boss, it's pleasing to God. Again, it shouldn't run contrary to pleasing God. If pleasing the one in authority over you forces you to dishonor God, then you honor God, of course. You could perhaps imagine a boss that doesn't require, but he really likes the employees to put in so much extra time that it draws them away from keeping the Lord's Day. It draws them away from their roles as husbands, as fathers. And if you really wanted to please your employer, you'd have to put in all that work and to neglect the Lord's Day, neglect your children, and neglect your wife. All right, well then, you can't please your boss in that way because God's given you multiple callings to fulfill. You can't please him in the extreme that he would like. But generally speaking, work that is well-pleasing to the one for whom you work is work that adorns the gospel. Make it your aim to please the one you work for. Not argumentative. That's the third thing. It's submission, pleasing work, and then not argumentative. It's almost like Paul knows something about workers. That they like to contradict. The word here is sort of to speak against. To argue. And how many employees and students are this way? Constant griping and complaining. Talking against their employer. How stupid the boss is and how unreasonable the expectations are and on and on. That's not behavior that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, and learning from from some of you about your frustrations with your work. I found that excessive regulations and ineffective management are some of the great thorns of your work environments. How do you deal with those? Well, there's a way to express discontent, legitimate discontent, and offer alternatives, perhaps, that doesn't rise to the level of this, argumentation, contradiction. And that may be a fine line to walk, but if your coworkers can't tell there's a difference in the way you handle things you don't like at work and the way they do with their lousy attitude and harsh words, then you're not adorning the truth. There should be a difference in the way you handle the things that you don't like from your unconverted coworkers. The fourth thing is not stealing, not pilfering. And how many workers do this? Keeping a little back for yourself, pilfering, embezzling. That's behavior incompatible with Christianity. You shall not steal. And Paul applies it to workers here, to servants. And don't just think of stealing money from the cash drawer or embezzling funds. Think of all the ways you can cheat your employer, like not working when you're getting paid to work, like falsifying expense reports, like walking off with office supplies. And as others have pointed out, you might try to justify, well, I deserve more than I'm being paid, and so I'm just getting my just due if I walk off with a stapler, whatever value that has, or if I walk off with office supplies, or if I do take a little personal time while I'm on the clock, or whatever it is. Your master might owe you more than you're getting paid, but it's not for you to take justice into your own hands. Theft shames the name of Christ, the Christ that you claim to follow. John Calvin points out these two sins, argumentative talk and theft, are common to workers. So Calvin says, he censures two vices that are common among servants, petulant replies and a propensity to steal. There is, it would seem, nothing new under the sun. Apparently this was a problem for worker in Paul's day, in Calvin's day, and in our day. Work that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior is not contradictory speech and stealing. And then the fifth thing that he says about our work is showing good faith. We're to show or give indication of faithfulness in our work. Again, it's one of these inward things that people should be able to tell by your outward behavior. That seems to be the sense of faith here. Some of the commentators point out fidelity, honesty, faithfulness in our work, trustworthiness, reliability. Like Jesus told the parable of the talents, and he gave them a certain number of talents, and then he went away and he came back, and the servants reported to their master on what they had done with their money. Here, I took these five talents and I made five talents more. And what does Jesus say to them? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's our word, faithful. All right? Trustworthy. The servant was trustworthy in the administration of the master's money. We are to be this way in our work. Your boss gives you a task to do. He should not have to think twice about it again because he knows you're trustworthy. You're reliable. You'll get it done. Kids, your parents should be able to give you a task. You know what your work is as kids? Some of your work anyway? Doing your chores, doing the work that mom and dad gives you to do. They should be able to give you your job and walk away and know that when they come back later, it'll be done because you're faithful. You're reliable. You're trustworthy. That kind of behavior adorns the gospel. And so there's five things that Paul lists here. But there's other things that adorn the gospel in our work as well. Other characteristics that God speaks of elsewhere in his word. Diligence, for example. Laziness does not adorn the gospel. You know what's sad? Aaron's sister mentioned this when we were visiting with them last week on our way home. It's sad that unbelievers work harder and more diligently for a paycheck than believers are willing to work as unto the Lord. Let me explain that just a little bit more. You see, you have a much higher master, the Lord, than just your employer. You've got Jesus. And you have a much greater reward. We saw that last time in Colossians. A much greater reward. But the guy whose God is money is a harder worker than you. He'll work harder for a buck than you will work for the Lord. That's a travesty.
And that does not adorn the gospel of God our Savior. Bosses, employers should be hoping for Christians to apply. They've got an opening, man, I hope I get, because they've got a Christian over here that works so hard. They should be going, I hope I get another believer. I hope I get somebody else that works like that. But I fear that sometimes it's the opposite. Because some Christians seem to have a deficient view of work. And that's what we've tried to address over these weeks. If you don't have a sufficient view, a biblical view of work, then maybe you're going to come into work and say, well, my work doesn't matter. My work isn't kingdom work. I'm not a pastor, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how hard I work. This work doesn't, it ultimately doesn't have any meaning, so I can just sort of half-heartedly go about my business and do my work. Or some other reason. My boss isn't a Christian, so it doesn't matter. I'm just going to sort of work half-heartedly for him. I think Christians think that way sometimes. And you know what? That brings shame to the gospel. It doesn't adorn it. It doesn't make it beautiful. Here's Mr. Unbeliever over here working so hard because he wants a dollar. And you've got the master of the universe that you're working for and the glory of God that you're working for. You're sort of half-heartedly, lazily going about your work. That does not adorn the gospel. And then something else that's not mentioned in this passage. But there are other truths that show how one who is in a position of authority can treat his employees in a way that's consistent with the gospel. We've been talking about the employees, the ones who have a boss. How can a boss carry himself? One who's in a supervisor role or a position or a position of authority, a managing role, a small business owner. How can they carry themselves in a way that brings glory to God, a way that adorns the gospel? Well, let me note a few things from the scriptures. A laborer is worthy of his wages. Pay him fairly. Listen to what James says, James 5 and verse 4. He's speaking to the rich. And he says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's pretty heavy. Pay him a fair wage. That will adorn the gospel. Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You're the boss, but remember that you have one too. Or Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that He is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. So there's a way for managers, for bosses, to carry themselves in a way that adorns the gospel. What does your work say about you and what you believe? Are you submissive, pleasing, non-argumentative, not stealing, showing good faith? That kind of work will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so maybe I've beat you up a little bit this morning. But listen closely. Someone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. I'm talking to believers today, all right? Someone who's put their trust in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. They will love their Savior so much. They realize how much Jesus has done for them. And that He could do it for others. If they come, repent, and believe. They'll love their Savior so much that they'll want others to trust Him. They'll want others to speak highly of Him. They will love Him so much and have such a radically changed heart that they will want to live the way we've described this morning. And they will fall short. I will fall short in my work and you will fall short in yours. You won't always meet this standard. But in full dependence upon Jesus, you will go back and you will find forgiveness for your shortcomings. And then you will, out of love and gratitude and a desire to see Jesus praised and trusted in, you will continue to seek to work this way because Jesus is worthy. So you're going to stumble and fall. And you'll have to maybe even confess to your coworkers, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said those things about our boss. Will you forgive me? It may take that. There's another opportunity to shine the light of Christ. It's because we love Jesus, because of what He's done for us, that we would seek to bring honor and glory to Him by the way we work. So that's something about our work as witness and testimony. The way we live should adorn our doctrine. But make no mistake, working hard and well and honestly and cheerfully, all the ways we've talked about, working hard, being a good worker, is not a proclamation of the gospel. It adorns the gospel, it adorns good doctrine, but it is not the gospel. It is not sound doctrine. Being a good worker isn't the gospel. Some people have said something like this: preach the gospel always, use words when necessary. That's hogwash. That's baloney. And they're saying, just let your light shine. Just be a good person, and people will see that there's something different, and whatever. Maybe they'll come to trust in Jesus. Preach the gospel always, by the way you live, and use words when necessary. I've heard that. I've seen it in writing before. But that doesn't work, because the gospel is words. The gospel is contained in the Word of God, and it takes words to communicate that gospel. Now, our actions adorn it. They're consistent with the gospel, but they are not the gospel. And that's why there's a second point to the message this morning. People may think you're an honest, faithful, diligent employee and go, great, good for you, and give you a pat on the back. And though your work is adorning the gospel in some ways, they don't know what the gospel is. All they know is that you're a good worker, and they give you a pat on the back to say, good job, wow, you're diligent. Or they accuse you, oh, man, you're so diligent, you're showing us up. But all they've done is notice it, and the gospel hasn't been proclaimed. Right, so working hard adorns the gospel, but it's not the gospel. So our second point today is about our witness at work. The first is our work as witness, a testimony, evidence, fruit of the gospel. But now our witness at work, actually speaking for Christ to our co-workers. The biblical principle is, while your work itself should bear witness and speak loudly, you're going to need to speak actual words in order to be a witness for Christ. Your faithful work doesn't present the gospel, it adorns the gospel. So Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, there's a verbal element. And even before we get to explicitly sharing the gospel, you can season your speech with grace. Let me just give you a few examples that you likely already know and probably use. Here's how you can season your speech with grace, or a few ways. You can speak of being blessed and not lucky. Oh, well, I was lucky. I was blessed. God was good to me. When you're talking about the weather, speak of it as coming from the hand of God, not Mother Nature. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. She doesn't exist, but the God who sends the weather every day does. Speak of it in those terms. Speak of your thankfulness to God, whether for your food before you eat or some other good thing that people are talking about. Talk about how you're thankful to God for it. Bring a quiet trust with you to work. That kind of thing is only possible for those that are resting in something greater than the turbulent circumstances that are swirling all around you. And so where the words of others express panic and despair and fear or resignation, make sure your words express confidence and joy and trust, even in the face of uncertainty. While rumors are swirling at work about layoffs, season your speech with grace. Bring your biblical worldview to bear on current events that are often topics of conversation. Don't be alarmist and fearful. Man-made or natural disasters are excellent opportunities to call people to repentance, to point out that you're no better than the people who perished. That's what Jesus did when he talked about the tower that fell in Siloam. Do you think you're any better than those people? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Natural disasters are a wonderful opportunity to remind ourselves that we're not any better than those people. And that we need to repent. And that there's a merciful God to whom you can turn. You apply this seasoning your speech to non-traditional workplaces too. Moms. In your work as a mom, is your speech seasoned with grace? So that your kids know that there's something more you're clinging to for your sanity than an orderly house and obedient children. If they think that you have to have an orderly house and obedient children in order to be sane and calm and collected, then they're going to see that your hope is in those things and not in the God you serve. I'll put it this way. When the house isn't orderly and the children aren't obedient, is your speech still gracious with your children? Or dads in your work of parenting your children, not just moms? I find it very difficult to be gracious with my speech when my children are being disobedient, which they are sometimes. I know you all think my children are perfect, but they're not. And I know you don't think that. You've seen them disobey. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Always prepared to make a defense. Now, this is in the context of persecution that Peter is talking about. I think we often overlook that when we quote this passage. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, you need to be ready to explain that righteousness and your hope. It may happen in your workplace. As people accuse you of things, you have an opportunity to explain your hope. Now, not everyone is equally able to speak gospel truth or equally gifted to do so. I understand that. In fact, some people are called to give their life to proclaiming the gospel. When Paul gives Titus qualifications for elders earlier in chapter 1, he talks about how they should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. He tells Timothy that elders must be able to teach. He doesn't say that about all Christians. That's true for elders. So not everyone, I understand, has a gift for proclaiming the gospel, a gift to teach, a gift to explain those things. But the verses that we've looked at from Colossians and from 1 Peter are not just for elders. There's a degree to which every Christian should be able to give a reason for the hope they have, to answer the questions that come to them. Why are you so hopeful? Why are you such a hard worker? If you've adorned the gospel by the way you live and you've seasoned your speech with grace, it may create opportunities. Remember the questions we started with. When your diligence has drawn the attention of the coworker or supervisor or boss, and it's noted either positively or negatively, what do you say when they say, hey, you're a hard worker? That's great. Or, why are you showing us all up with your hard work? Are you ready to speak of working as unto the Lord and honoring Him in your work and how that flows out of a changed heart that God has given you? Are you ready? Are you ready with an answer? They haven't exactly asked you for the hope that lies within you, but in a way they have. If your honesty has caused someone to note your ethical standards, what's your explanation? Why such a stickler for the rules, man? Are you ready to go to Titus 2 and tell them that you're a believer and that as such you're held to a high standard of honesty, faithfulness in your work? If you're calm in the midst of layoffs or natural disasters or family turmoil has elicited questions, are you ready with an answer about the sufficiency of God's grace and strength and peace that come from resting in the arms of the one who holds the whole world in his hands and knowing that you have the peace of sins forgiven regardless of what happens around you? Are you ready to speak about that when somebody comments about your tranquility in the midst of turmoil? But you know that many times, even though people might notice something about you or hear you mention God in common conversation, they won't ever ask. They won't, unless it's that accusation. But they won't ask. They don't make it a point to mention it to you. What then? Well, look for and create opportunities to speak more explicitly of your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know different workplaces are different. Some workers can work on the assembly line and have a conversation about just about anything. Other places, that's not possible. And you would be breaking some of the earlier commands that we gave. If you got it, you know, if you're taking time when you're supposed to be producing a product for your boss and you're just chatting with somebody, even if you're explaining the gospel, you're not adorning that gospel, you're being lazy. Or you're not doing the work that you're supposed to be doing when you're on the clock. All right, so I understand that you can't always share the gospel work. There's not time for that conversation. Some of you can do that while you're on the job, some can't. But what if you can't? again, different workplaces will be different. You might be able to catch 15 minutes on a break with someone. Or talk to them outside the work setting, maybe in the parking lot before or after work. Or get together with them outside of work. But regardless, at work, outside of work, seek to build relationships with those coworkers. Truth that comes from a trusted person, someone they know, someone they know cares about them, is more easily received than truth from a total stranger or for someone you hardly know. Remember that. Seek to establish rapport and trust with your coworkers. Find common ground with them. And as you do, you may find them more receptive to the truth of the gospel. Spend some time with some of them outside of work. Many times the best avenue for a gospel conversation will flow from the natural discussion that you're having. Maybe they're pouring out their troubles to you. Maybe it's that recent natural disaster. Turn the conversation towards the only hope in death, to the God who provides, the God who saves, the God who forgives. And in those moments, don't be afraid to actually explain the gospel and how God has worked in your own life to save you. Talk about that holy Creator God that made us and is holy. He gave us some rules for how the world should work and how we should live in it, but we broke those rules. And how that requires punishment from a holy God. And how that's created separation because we've broken those rules and brought judgment and punishment from that God. But how He sent His own Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who didn't break those rules. He gives His obedience to us. Then we've broken all these rules and we deserve judgment. So God poured that punishment out on His Son, Jesus, at the cross. We call them to repentance and faith, to turn from their sin, to trust in that Savior, Jesus, who died. You see, I've very, very briefly given you the gospel in about 2 minutes there, maybe less. Doesn't have to be a big line. It could be your testimony. Incorporate the gospel in your testimony, how God has worked those things in your life. But don't be afraid to actually explain the gospel. Follow up with them. Invite them to come and hear more at church, an evangelistic Bible study, or over dinner. Give them something good to read, but don't be afraid or ashamed of the gospel. We'll need to proclaim it if others are to know it. And we'll need to adorn it by the way we live. So let me finish with a warning this morning. Let's say that you've done pretty well at point number two in this message. You've incorporated God into your daily talk. You've pointed people to the Savior Jesus. But point number one is lacking. You're lazy. You badmouth the boss. Your use of time is actually theft because you're wasting time doing your own thing instead of doing what you're supposed to be doing for the company. Guess what that does? That undermines the gospel that you've professed with your mouth. It doesn't adorn it. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." See, if you're not working in that way, instead of adorning the gospel you profess, you make it ugly. You give enemies of the gospel an occasion to blaspheme. So let me ask you, what does your work say about you? We end where we began. Actions speak loudly. We've noted this morning that you need the words to go with the actions, but what do your actions say about you? And have you ever shared the gospel with someone? If we were to talk to your coworkers, your boss, your employee, what would we discover about your work? What would they have to say about your work? Would it be like what Paul describes for Titus here? Diligent work. May God give us help to season our speech with grace, to answer for the hope we have, to proclaim His gospel, and to adorn that gospel by work that is obedient, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, and showing all good faith. See, many of us here have heard the gospel. We've all heard it. We've received it, trusted in Jesus. We've been saved by the grace of God. So may He give us grace to show it by the way we work. Maybe you haven't received the gospel. Maybe you haven't trusted in Christ. You can. You can come today and there's a wonderful Savior to serve. He is not a hard taskmaster. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Your Christian life won't be all easy. It won't be all roses. God, give us grace to trust Him. Let's pray.